I want you, please, if you would, to take your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter number 2 tonight. Philippians, chapter number 2. We find ourselves in this passage that speaks of the unity of the church, or unity in the church. In fact, the title of our message for the last week, this week, and next week is The Formula for Spiritual Unity. The formula for spiritual unity. Unity is such an important thing to believers and an important thing to the church. In the book of Acts, Luke tells us something about the very first church. I want you to listen to what Luke says in the book of Acts. He said, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, he said, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They were unified. And as a result of their unity, the Bible says they had great power and they experienced great grace. So what that tells us is unity is so vital to the spiritual flow of a local church. So vital. And that's why Paul's addressing it here. I want you to allow me, if you will, to read just this short passage beginning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 to the fourth verse. Follow along, if you will, as I read. The Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." I think this is possibly the most prominent passage on unity in the New Testament. And Paul really introduces the thought to us in chapter 1 and verse 27. Notice what it says there. "Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In other words, he calls them to unity in chapter 1 and verse 27. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, he kind of explains what that means. He explains to them how they can have that. And his explanation is threefold. He gives us the motivation for unity, in other words, why we should have unity. He gives us the marks of unity. That means that is what it means to have unity, what unity actually looks like. And then he gives us not only the marks of unity, he gives us the means of unity, how we can have unity. There's a parallel passage, or a passage that's considered to be a parallel passage, that I want to turn you to. And I want you to have your turning fingers on tonight, because I'm going to take you to a few passages that's necessary tonight. So hold your place here in Philippians 2, if you would, and please go with me to Ephesians chapter number 4. Would you do that? Ephesians chapter 4, and we're looking at this subject of unity. Unity amongst believers, unity in the church. Notice what it says in Ephesians 4, verse number 1. The Bible says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." In other words, Paul's saying, you've been saved, and I want you to live as though you've been saved. I want your life to demonstrate you've been born again, right? How are we going to do that? Look at verse 2. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." He says, I want you to work on being unified. And the reason he wants them to do that is found in verse number 4. Notice what it says. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Listen, there's oneness in the kingdom of God. And that's especially true when you consider the Trinity. There's perfect unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God wants unity for His people. God wants the church to have unity as well. Now, I want you to see, first of all, let's just review for a minute. I want you to see the motivations for unity. We looked at that last Wednesday night. Paul gave five of them to us. And you'll notice in verse 1, he repeats the word if 4 different times. And I told you last week that the word if can also be translated since or because. We should endeavor to have unity because, first of all, you have experienced consolation in Christ. What's that word consolation mean? It means encouragement or help. Can you not say certainly that Christ has helped you, encouraged you, come along your side, been your support and encouragement in life? He's saying, listen, you've been encouraged. You've experienced the consolation of Christ. That should be a motivating factor for you. Then he says, you should endeavor to have unity because you've experienced the comfort of love. You've experienced the comfort of Christ's love. You've experienced his encouragement. You've experienced his love. And because he has given to you what is so very important to you, should not you give him what is so very important to him, and that is the unity of his people. So he speaks of Christ in the first two phrases, and then he speaks of the Holy Spirit in the next two phrases. Notice what it says. You've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, he says. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and the Holy Spirit fellowships with you. And I praise God for that. He didn't leave us alone. He didn't just ascend to heaven and leave us by himself. We have the Holy Spirit. He lives within our heart. He fellowships with us, right? And then he says, fourthly, you've experienced the Spirit's affection and compassion. He talks about bowels and mercies. In other words, the Spirit of God lives in you, and he has deep longings for you, and he prays for you, and he prays God's will into your life, right? So you've been given all these marvelous things from Jesus Christ and all these marvelous things from the Holy Spirit, and those should serve as motivations to seek unity among believers, unity in the church. He's given you all these things that are so important to you as a believer, then certainly you should give the thing that's most important to him, and that is the unity of his people. In other words, he's saying, how can you receive all that you've received from the Lord and not give him what he desires? And can I just tell you that the truth of the matter is, if we refuse to seek peace and be unified with God's people, we're really sinning against the Lord. It's not that we're sinning against some kind of theology, or we're sinning against some kind of religious preference. Really what we're doing is we're sinning against relationship, and that relationship is the one we enjoy with the Lord. He wants us to have unity. So Paul gives us these four motivations, and then notice in verse number 2, he adds one more. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Paul says, do it for me. And I told you last week, that's a perfect picture of condescension, right? It's the Lord, and it's the Spirit. And then Paul says, and by the way, would you do it for me? I mean, if you're not going to do it for Christ and the Spirit, which is what you should do it for, then do it for me, right? If you have a hard time connecting with this idea of doing it for the Lord and doing it for the Spirit, do it for me, your pastor. I love you. I want you to be unified. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, he says this. Listen to this. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's talking about pastors. And he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, listen, and be at peace among yourselves. Esteem your leadership high, and because you esteem them highly, then have unity, have peace, get along with one another, love one another, right? Be unified. So Paul exhorts them to have unity, and he appeals to the love of Christ, he appeals to the love of the Holy Spirit, and he appeals to the love of their pastor. And he's saying, listen, understand, when you bring discord to a local assembly, if you bring discord to the church, you're really sinning against Christ, you're really sinning against the Holy Spirit, and you're really sinning against the God-given leadership that you have. So that's the motivation for unity. This is the things that should motivate you to desire to be one with God's people. The second thing he gives us, and what I want to spend the time on tonight, is not the motivations for unity, but the marks of unity. What is unity? What does it look like? How is it defined? And what you're going to see here in verse number 2 is Paul gives us 4 statements in verse 2 that serve as the spiritual marks for unity. Look at verse number 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be what? Like-minded. Having the same what? Being of one accord, of one what? mind. Four marks for spiritual unity. Let's look at the first one. First of all, he says, I want you to be like-minded. The Greek verb here is phroneo, and it actually means to think the same way. A key to unity in the church is to think alike. You know, the church at Corinth had all sorts of problems. They had problems coming out their ears. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that one of those problems was disunity. In fact, I want you to turn there for just a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you would. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3. He says, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. In other words, one of the manifestations of their carnality was the fact that there was strife, there was envy, there were divisions among them, right? They were fighting with one another. He says, are you not carnal and walk as men? In other words, he's saying there's no difference between you and the way the lost world treats each other. I mean, you're walking like you're living your lives as though you're unsaved. And then notice what he says down in verse 10. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can I just say, when you do things, do them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, that's a high honor. Amen? That you all, what? Speak the same thing. Do you see that? That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same what? There it is. And in the same judgment. He tells them, he wants them to think the same way. He says, you're carnal. You're living like unsaved. You're fighting. You're divisive. You don't have unity. And he says, what I want you to do is have the same mind. Unity comes to believers when they think the same way. And I'm not talking about doctrine, and neither was Paul. What we're talking about here is something much different. We could all sign the same doctrinal statement, but that doesn't mean we all think alike. It's something beyond that. He's talking here about having the same attitude, the same mindset, the same disposition. In fact, in Philippians 2 and verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to have the same attitude, the same disposition that Christ had. And then he goes on to describe that. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul's talking about the ungodly, the unsaved, and he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who, listen, mind earthly things. In other words, their attitude is controlled by the earth, by the world, by the system around them. And that's what he's saying. He's trying to say, listen, I don't want you to think like the world. I don't want you to think the same way the system around you thinks. I want you to think differently than that. And so he uses this concept of mind and attitude kind of interchangeably. The proper understanding of the term here is he wants us to have the right attitude. Now here's the question. How do we have that? How do we have the same attitude, the same mindset? The reason you have conflict inside of a church or conflict between believers is because they're not thinking alike. They're not thinking the same way. But how do you get everyone to think with the same attitude? And the truth of the matter is, attitude's not always an easy thing to identify. You can identify heresy. You can identify sin. But it's not easy to identify underlying attitudes because people hide them. They cover them up. They're there. They're lying underneath the surface. They're dwelling there, but they don't let you know they're dwelling there. They kind of hide them, and then Satan kind of works on them, right? He just works on them, and he builds them, and that's why they can be so destructive, because you can't really identify them because they're under the surface, and the devil's working that thing. So how do we achieve having the same attitude? Well, here's what I want to do. I want to take that same word, mind, phroneo. Let's trace it through the New Testament a little bit for a minute, and that's why I want you to turn. And let's see what the Scripture says about having the same attitude, okay? First of all, I want you to go to Romans chapter number 8, if you would, please. And I want you to see here that if we're going to have the same mind, the first thing we need to learn is we need to learn to think according to the Spirit. That means not according to the flesh. And notice Romans 8 and verse 4. Are you with me tonight? Are you here? Good. You're real quiet tonight. I'm making sure. I'm glad I'm not blind. I can see you. I know you're here. All right. Verse 4. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? For they that are after the flesh do, same word, phroneo, mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, phroneo, minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's two possibilities here. You could be spiritually minded, or you could be fleshly minded. You could think with the Spirit, or you could think with the flesh. And if you're going to think the same way, then you're going to have to think in harmony with the Holy Spirit. So the first principle is, if we're going to be of the same mind, we must think on the things of the Spirit of God. We must have spiritual thoughts. We must ascend beyond our realm, beyond our own agenda and our own flesh. And you have to realize there's conflict between the flesh and there's conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, never Spirit and Spirit. There's no conflict between the Spirit and the Spirit. The conflict comes when two people are not thinking alike. One is thinking with the Spirit, or one's thinking with the flesh, or they're both thinking with the flesh. That's where the conflict comes in. Somebody's thinking fleshly. So if we have the same mind, first thing we got to learn, we got to think according to the Spirit. Secondly, I want you to see that we have to think according to the Heavenly Father. Now, if we think according to the Spirit, that means we don't think according to the flesh. If we think according to the Heavenly Father, that means we think with sound judgment. Go to Romans chapter 12, if you will. And in Romans chapter 12, notice what it says in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think, phroneo, of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly with sound judgment, listen, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That word means sound judgment. Listen, when you submit to the Heavenly Father, He gives you the ability to think with sound judgment. We have our own agenda. We have our own priorities. We have our own little enterprise, if you will. We've got our own little turf. We've got our own little personal ambition. We've got our own little fortress we have to protect and we have to maintain, right? And we end up falling victim to our own way of thinking. Our minds are not subjected to the Holy Spirit. They're not subjected to the Heavenly Father. There's a third thing I want you to see. We're to think according to the Spirit of God. We're to think according to the Heavenly Father. We're to think according to Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 15 of Romans and verse 5. Romans 15 and verse 5. Notice what it says. Now the God of all patience and consolation grant you to be what? There it is. One toward another according to who? Christ Jesus. Now we have Christ in the picture. We're to think the things of the Spirit. We're to think the things of God. They give sound judgment. And we are to think the things of Christ. It's pretty simple, right? The things of the Spirit, the things of God, the things of Christ. We have the whole Trinity involved here now. And what we have here is this idea of being lifted out of yourself. Conflict in the church is not usually over doctrine. Conflict in the church is not usually over some kind of a moral principle. It's usually the result of sinful attitudes. It's always the collision of the mind of the Spirit and the mind of God and the mind of Christ with the mind of the flesh. That's what brings conflict. I want you to turn with me, and I want you to give you an example of this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm turning you. Can't hear it anymore because you're flipping on those pads, which is good. I have the same thing. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. If you're saved, you have the mind of Christ. You can think the thoughts of Christ. You can have Christ-like attitudes. You can mind spiritual things. But notice what Paul says in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? He says, you're living like the unsaved. If you were to go to the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 11, he adds another plea there. And I do want you to turn there. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says this, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect." What does be perfect mean? Be mature, right? I want you to be mature spiritually. "Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." In other words, having the same mind, being mature in Christ, actually means being unified. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. And he says, "The God of peace shall be with you." So here's what he's saying. Listen, when you're in conflict with men, you're not just in conflict with men, you're in conflict with God. God cannot fellowship with a believer who's in conflict. He can't do that. That's why he said, listen, he said this. He said, if you're going to bring your gift to give to me, leave your gift at the altar if you have a problem with the brother, and go make it right with your brother. I don't want your worship if there's disunity with my people. Make it right. It's vital. So this is why he says, Paul does in Colossians 3 and verse 2, he says, "Set your affections not on things above, or on things above, not on things of the earth," right? He's like, I don't want you to be fleshly. I don't want you to be immature. I don't want your mind or your affections to be set on earthly things. I want them to be set on heavenly things. That's your problem. It's earthly. It's carnal. Think heavenly. Think the Spirit's thoughts. Think the Father's thoughts. Think the Son's thoughts. There's always perfect unity in the Trinity. What a great point. That's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to think spiritually, to think heavenly. Now here comes the question. How do we do that? How do we think heavenly thoughts? Well, here comes the fourth thing. We're to think according to the Word of God. So we're to think according to the Spirit, according to the Heavenly Father, according to the Son, but we're to think according to the Word of God. Go to Colossians chapter 3, please. The same word. We're studying this word. We're making our way through the New Testament. Notice what he says in Colossians 3 and verse 12. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies." Isn't that interesting? He used the same word here that he uses over in Philippians. Bowels and mercies, affections, kindness, humbleness of mind. In other words, what the Spirit gives you, give to one another, right? Meekness, long-suffering, all this is relational, all of it. It's speaking of the unity of God's people. Look at verse 13. "Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you." Forgive one another, right? "And above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body." And notice what he says, "and be thankful." In other words, there's an ingratitude that comes along with disunity. You're not unified because you're living in a state of carnality because you're ungrateful. And so it's Godward, right? And it's all talking about unity. These are all the proper attitudes for unity. And you say, well, that sounds wonderful, but how do I do it? Look at verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." In other words, let the Word of God be the residing presence in your life. Let it be the dominant occupant. Let the Word of God be the energizing force in your life. He doesn't just say, know the Scripture. He says, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. There's a difference. There's a difference between just knowing the Scripture and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. I think that's interesting. You can think the thoughts of the Spirit and you can have the sound judgment of God and you can have the mind of Christ if you're controlled by the Word of God. All those things are possible. When your thought processes are controlled by the Bible, then your instincts become spiritual. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't say, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's not what he said. He didn't say, teach them all things. He said, teach them to observe all things. In other words, he doesn't just want you to know the facts. He wants you to saturate your mind, and he wants the Word of God to become part of who you are as an individual, part of your personality. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the very same parallel passage is there, but Paul doesn't say, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. There he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. In other words, To be filled with the Spirit is the exact same thing as having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Because the Spirit takes the Word and puts it in the heart of the believer. The Spirit and the Word are never separate. And the results are the same in Ephesians chapter 5 and 19. He says, speaking to yourselves, and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is that saying? That's saying when the Word of Christ dwells in you, you don't have the spirit of division, you have the spirit of worship. Your heart's filled with joy. You're singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You're giving thanks to God for all things, and you're giving thanks to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you're full of the Lord. There's no divisiveness there. There's no anger. There's no underlying attitude of dissatisfaction and frustration. The Spirit lifts you out of all that. So he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. And the truth is the same. Let the controlling influence of your life be the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And when that happens, there's no colliding attitudes. Right? There's no conflict, because conflict is a failure to think on the divine level. That's what it is. It's rushing into the process of relationships with your own agenda. It's being quick to speak, slow to think, slow to prayer, slower to meditate, slower to search the mind of God. So he says, listen, the first mark of unity is to be like-minded. Like-minded with one another, because you have the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of the Father. You're like-minded with one another because the Word of God is controlling you. But there's a second mark of unity I want to give you here. Not only having the same mind, but how about having the same love? Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same what? Love. Same love. And this flows out of the first point, because if you have the same mind, you'll have the same love. That's the point. These things kind of build on one another. And this is a mark of spiritual unity. What does it mean to have the same love? It means to love everybody the same. To love everyone in the same way. And that tells me right away, we're not talking about emotional love here, because there's some people that I cannot just be emotionally attracted to. I have to love them with the love of the Lord. It's got to be supernatural. I remember years ago when I was a student at Crown College, there was a great, great preacher that lived just an hour away in Newport, Tennessee. His name was J. Harold Smith. Many of you have heard that name over and over again. He was just a tremendous preacher, an evangelist all the way through the southern states of the United States, won tens and tens of thousands of people to the Lord, full of the Lord. And I wanted to go see him because he was friends with my grandfather, and I was so close, and I wanted to talk to him. And so I went to visit him, and he was willing to see me. And so I went in to see him, and we talked, and he was so gracious, and the power of God was all over him. We spent about an hour and a half together. I said, before I leave, I'm a young preacher, and I want you to give me some advice. And I was thinking he was going to give me this high, lofty advice, you know. And he said, okay. Like, immediately, he just responded. He said, I'm going to give you three things. He said, learn something new from God's Word every day. Keep yourself from immorality. And love everybody the same. I thought, you know anything better than that? It was great advice. He said, rich or poor, fat or thin, tall or short, black or white, love them all the same. What great advice. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, listen, I want you to love everyone the same. That's why he says in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. See, love causes you to choose somebody else before yourself. It's the love of God. That's why John said in 1 John 3, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. We need to love one another. When you have the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son, Jesus Christ, when the Word of God dominates your thought processes, then you can love because God's love is loving through you. And when these things are not a reality in your life, you have conflict. Because there's this collision of attitudes that rises out of a failure to maintain love. Conflict comes not because of doctrinal problems, not because of ethical problems, because of attitude problems. Conflict will come because someone will feel in their heart something other than love for somebody else. And our prayer should be, God, fill our hearts with your supernatural love. We want to be unified. We want to love everyone who's a part of the body of Christ. And I can't do that in my flesh. My flesh refuses that. And your flesh refuses that. And the Spirit refuses not to do that. The Spirit leads us in that direction. So if you want to have unity, then you have to be like-minded. You have to have the same love. There's a third one here. He says in verse 2, being of one accord. Notice what it says. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love. Being of what? One accord. It's an interesting Greek word. It's the only time it's used in all of the Bible. And it means to be one-souled. It means to be deeply knit together in the harmony of the soul. Listen, unified in the soul, it's the idea of passion and desire. It's talking about sharing the same desire and the same passion. If we have the same passion, there's no problem with unity, right? But when someone has the desire for Christ's church to be united and somebody else has the desire for the whole world to know they've been offended, you have conflict. And can I just say that a lot of times people are offended about things that aren't even true? Most of the time that's the case with me and with you. When we're annoyed, when we're irked, when we're whatever the case may be, most of the time it's on thoughts that aren't reality. Can I just say your flesh is a great liar? And can I tell you the devil's a great liar? And when your flesh starts rearing up telling you that or leads you to conjure up something in your mind that's not true, the devil loves that. He thrives in that environment. And he starts hitting that thing and hitting that thing, and you start believing all these lies about other people in the church and how they think this of you or think that of you, and they don't love you, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and the other thing. And all of a sudden, you have disunity in your heart. And it might not be manifesting itself, but it manifests itself slowly because you're covering that thing. You're covering it. It's underlying. It's an underlying attitude. And you don't want to manifest it because you don't want to show your cards. But the devil sees your cards, and he's eating you alive, right? But if you have the same driving passion, if we have the same driving passion for God to be glorified, if that's our burning desire, there's going to be unity. So unity comes when we're like-minded. Unity comes when we love everyone the same. Unity comes when we have the same passion, the same desire, right? When we share the same mindset, and that's what we lead to fourthly. Not just to be like-minded, not just having the same love, not just being of one accord. Verse 2 says at the very end, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one what? Mind. That means minding one thing. Not just the same passion, the same purpose. People in conflict have their own purpose. If you have two people that have the purpose of Christ, they don't have conflict. Can I just tell you that you won't create conflict in your own heart if you don't have your own agenda, if you have Christ's agenda? The way you solve attitude problems in your heart is lay down your agenda and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. All of that animosity will go away. Got to lay it down. We should have one purpose, and that should be accomplishing God's will and advancing God's kingdom. Did not Christ say, pray this way, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Paul says, I want you to have unity. I want you to think alike. That doesn't mean we're going to like the same furniture. Doesn't mean we're going to have the same hobbies, but we're all controlled by a deep knowledge of the Word of Christ, and that's energized by the Spirit of God. We're to love each other equally, not to hold grudges, not angry at someone because we think they've offended us in some way. We love each other with the love of the Lord. We're passionate about God's work. It's His agenda, not our own, right? We have the same purpose to accomplish God's will and advance God's kingdom. And the next question is, well, how do we live like that? That's next week. We'll go into that when we come to verse 3 and 4. But I want to say this to you. Can I just tell you that we live in a culture? Just a couple closing thoughts here. We live in a culture that teaches people to be selfish, to be self-indulgent, to be egotistical, to be introverted, consumptive, materialistic. I mean, that is our culture. people that only can think of their own selves. And can I just say, the spillover is definitely inside of the church. No doubt about it. We've kind of developed this do our own thing type philosophy, and it's so embedded into us. It's so deep into us that we know very little of what it is to seek oneness and to give ourselves away for the sake of the church, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of one another. And it's so incredibly difficult to separate that kind of thinking from our lives. How do we do that? That's why I said, man, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Spirit of God, let Christ, let the Heavenly Father have what they want in your life. And all of that wrestling, all of that animosity, all of that divisive underlying spirit will just fade away. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.